So regardless of where we are in prophecy, and I know that we all watch, we look for various things, we read the news, we see the various things that are going on in the world, and we all have our hopes and our prayers and our expectations, but you know, truthfully, honestly, we don't know if we're 4 years down the road or 40 years down the road. But regardless of all of that, we individually have responsibilities that we have to continuously be aware of. It was brought out in the sermonette that we have an enemy. We have an enemy that is seeking to devour us. He is pursuing us. He is preying us like a lion. Satan is not going to be in God's kingdom, and he's not happy about that. And one of his primary goals is to make sure that you and I are not in God's kingdom as well. And it was also brought out, he has techniques. He attacks us. He attacks us individually. He, you know, he sees weaknesses in us. He sees areas that we struggle with on a regular basis. He tries to capitalize on those things. He is a very intelligent being. He's very cunning. He is a master manipulator. He knows exactly what he needs to do if he is going to succeed in the battle. But besides the individual attacks that we each deal with and battle with, he also happens to control the world that we live in. God has allowed that. He controls the way that it's run. He controls the way that people interact with one another. And we are certainly influenced in this world because Satan right now is the one in charge. He is an expert. He has a lot of experience, but we are expected to come out of the system, come out of the world that Satan has put in place. I want to go to a little bit of a history review. Babylonia itself was situated in an area called Mesopotamia, which in Greek means between two rivers. So it was known as what we would know as modern-day Iraq. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And, of course, the capital of Babylonia was Babylon, the city of Babylon. That was in southern Mesopotamia. It was about 50 miles south of what we would know as Baghdad. It was just north of a town in Iraq called Al-Hala. And the rivers obviously made it ideal for trade because you could take rivers north to Syria. You could stage additional points along the way. You could take the river south to Sumer and trade there. The word Babylon is in the Akkadian language. It is Babylonian. It means the gate of God. And again, it was Babylonia's capital city. The etymology of the name Babylon means confused. We see that certainly when we read through Genesis 11. And throughout the Bible is a symbol of confusion. But it is confusion as a result of godlessness. There is evidence that man has lived in Mesopotamia since the very beginning of civilization. The first records show that Babylon was established as a city in the 23rd century B.C. And then before that, it was a provincial capital of the kings of Ur. And there are primarily three known periods for Babylon. There was the old period, there is the middle period, and there is the new period. The old period was from roughly 2000 B.C. to 1600 B.C. And scholars put this period because the Amorites migrated from the desert into Mesopotamia at this time. The Amorites were a Semitic-speaking nomad. They would capture local city-states, and then they would establish new dynasties. But they would also adapt to the local cultures that they would capture. The Amorites, of course, helped destroy the Sumerian civilization. They dominated Mesopotamia for almost 300 years. They're first mentioned in Genesis 10 as having descended from Canaan. You'll recognize that name. And of course, we see them battle with the Israelites. The best known ruler of this was Hammurabi. Hammurabi reigned from 1792 to 1750 BC. His father had abdicated, but Hammurabi actually extended the control of Babylonia by winning a series of wars against the surrounding and neighboring kingdoms. Now, the kingdom, after he died, did not continue in its success. His successors actually weakened until the point that the city of Babylon was actually sacked by the Hittites in 1531 BC. But you probably recognize the name Hammurabi through Hammurabi's Code. You may have heard that before. Hammurabi's Code is the oldest surviving text from the Old Babylonian period, again from 2000 to 1600 BC. And that document is the earliest example of laws in how to govern. It was a very primitive constitution. Half of the code itself deals with contracts. How much should you pay an ox driver? Or how much should you pay a surgeon, for example, who performs services? It also covers things like liability. It covers things like property damage. If you damaged a neighbor's property, for example, how you compensate. Part of the code also addressed family and relationships. How are you to divvy up inheritances? What were you to do in situations like divorce? So this whole thing was meant to define how to govern. There was actually only one specific code that dealt with specifically the government, and it had to do with a judge. And if a judge ruled improperly, that judge was to be removed and that judge was to be fined. So, but that's how, for the most part, what Hammurabi's Code was. It was the very first document created to govern a civilization. You then run into the Middle Period. The Middle Period was from roughly 1600 to 1000 BC. The longest-serving dynasty was the Kassite dynasty, which we don't really know too much about, but they ruled for almost 600 years. We do know that there was many wars during this period with Elam and with Assyria. And then from there, you come to what is known as the Neo-Babylonian period, or the New Period. That was from 1000 BC to 539 BC. And the zenith of this period came under the king Nebuchadnezzar II. We would know him in the Bible as simply just Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he is known for many stories. He is known for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the captivity of Judah. We see that in 2 Kings. Why don't we turn there, 2 Kings 24. Second Kings 24, and we'll start in verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So notice that this was done because of the evil that was done by the king, the evil that was done by the people. Go to the next chapter, 2 Kings 25, picking up in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. We see this continuing in verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgments against him, on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So Jerusalem is now destroyed. And it says here, you'll notice that it says, the houses of the rich, the men of valor, were the ones that were taken. The poor, the farmers and everything, were actually left left to remain. And finally, verse 21, then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So again, this is referring to the different priests. This is referring to the military officers, those other people who are associated with the king is who it's referring to. But now you also see Nebuchadnezzar's involvement in the fall and the captivity of Judah. It happens in 586 BC. You also see him in one of the other great stories that we know in the Bible. There's a story where Nebuchadnezzar builds an idol. And he issues a decree saying that all must bow down and all must worship this idol. And of course, we know that there was a few faithful who chose not to do this, right? We know who those individuals are. They would not bow down. They had faith that God could deliver them. And even if God didn't, they refused to bow down to the idol as they were instructed to. See this in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 19. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to him, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know, it's interesting when you look at here the aspect of this fire. You can actually quasi-determine the temperature of fire based on the color of the flame. So when you look at a traditional campfire, for example, you'll see the different colors of orange. That signifies a fire that is anywhere from about 2,000 to 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, when it says here that it was heated seven times hotter, most commentaries agree that it probably was not referring to a fire that was 14,000 to 15,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but rather probably the size of the fire was seven times larger, or the height of the fire was seven times larger. Now, depending on the type of furnace, though, it could have actually reached those type of temperatures. The point is that it was large enough, it was hot enough, it consumed the men who were there to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. This last portion that we read in verse 25, where it talks about the fourth is like the Son of God, this is better rendered as a son of the gods. If you have a New King James or a King James, you see Son of God capitalized there as if it was referencing the word. But the translation is better, again, rendered as a son of the gods. So we cannot definitively say that this individual inside the furnace was the word. It very well could have just been an angel. But the point is that it looked different enough to Nebuchadnezzar that he knew it wasn't one of the original three that he had thrown in there. We see another very famous story that he is involved with. We see a story of the handwriting on the wall with him. Belshazzar, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was ruling Babylon on behalf of his father. And he sees handwriting during a feast. And Daniel then interprets that. We see this in Daniel 5, just over a couple of chapters. Daniel 5 and verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquers Babylon. And so there we have 1,500 years of history condensed into, 10, 15 minutes on Babylon. Now fast forward 2,500 years, right? It's 2019. There's been a lot of things that has changed. Kingdoms have risen. Kingdoms have fallen. Technology has advanced incredibly. Population has exploded from that time. There is one superpower, although that's changing, isn't it? Knowledge is increasing. People are going to and fro. And through all of this, we are instructed by Jesus Christ to make sure that no one deceives us, that we are to take note of the wars and the rumors of wars, that we are to take note of nations rising up, of famines, of pestilence, earthquakes, right? All these different signs of the end time. Some of those are certainly already here to some extent, in a certain form. But what else must we individually be watchful for? We have to be watchful for the modern day Babylon. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, we'll start in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Modern day Babylon exists. It plays a key role in the return of Jesus Christ. It ushers in various abominations. Judah was conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. We have to be very careful that we are not conquered, that we are not taken into captivity, because our captivity is much more serious. Revelation chapter 18. You might want to put a marker there. We'll be coming back to that a few times. But Revelation 18 and verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We are instructed to come out of her, to come out of Babylon, to not be part of it. But what are we to come out of? What is it? Scriptures of the end time refer to his people and my people. We believe that that is us. So what are we to come out of? Modern-day Babylon is the systems of this world. It's how it operates, it's how it functions, it's how it conducts itself on a day-to-day basis. We're not to be part of it. There are sermons out there, there's articles that are out there, there's booklets beyond today, all detail everything that Babylon is. And we're told, and it's not a request, really, we recognize the fact that it's a command that we are to come out of her. We need to understand, how do we do that? How do we come out of her? It is going to take courage, because we're going to be going against the world. We're going to be heading upstream. And as time goes on, we're going to stand out more and more. We're going to be noticed. It is a system without God. It is a system without God's law. It doesn't operate as God expects it to operate. And frankly, it doesn't care that it doesn't operate as God expects it to. And that's why we have to depart. We cannot live in a system or in a society if we follow Jesus Christ, if that society contradicts the way that things are done in God's very kingdom. Let's look at another example of this phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and starting in verse 11. Second Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christian with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you can see that phrase, come out from among them. It's the same phrase as come out of her, my people. Now, does this separating ourselves from non-believers, right, especially those that are of a pagan nature, unequally yoked with that type of society, that type of a system? You know, if we do what we are supposed to do, then God will be with us. He calls us his people, my people. Now, does this mean that we are to withdraw ourselves from society? Maybe the Flint congregation can go buy a bunch of land and we'll just set up this little commune, this little compound, and we'll wall it off. No internet, no telephones. You know, maybe we'll do a little bit of a David Koresh or Jim Jones type of situation. Is that what this is talking about? John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 13. Jesus Christ says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. This was the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed before he was arrested, before he was crucified. That he wanted us, his people, he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all believers, that they be protected, not taken, not isolated, protected. You know, Mr. Comet brought that out as well. God is going to protect us. If he called us and he has started a work in us, he will protect us during that. We can't do a work. We can't be a light. We can't be an example if we isolate ourselves and we cut ourselves off completely from the world. But we have to recognize that our Babylon is now. Eventually, it will envelop this whole world. There's nothing that we can do to stop that. But we shouldn't partake in it. We need to make sure we come out of it. We have to make sure that we don't let it change us, that we don't let it influence us. That's up to us. Can we come out of this world physically? No, we can't do that. But again, through God and Jesus Christ's protection, we can come out of this world spiritually. So how do we go about this? How do we go about coming out of her? God wants us out, so what steps do we need to take? Again, remembering that this is not, it's not a request. God's not asking for a favor from us. This is something that he expects. We won't succeed if we stay in. So the first step, just like in any time when somebody is dealing with an issue, you know, think of addiction. The first step is acknowledge that there's a problem to begin with. Acknowledging the fact that we are in Babylon. You know, we can't address something if we don't believe it's there. If we don't believe that there are systems in this world that are run and ruled by Satan, then we have a hard time recognizing and working on making sure that we come out of it. Let's take a look at an example. This is not a traditional one, but let's turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and we'll start in verse 16. Then the men rose from there, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So Abraham had entered into a very personal relationship with God. God knew him, he knew God. Verse 20. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the other guys leave, and now Abraham is going to have a one-on-one conversation with God. Verse 23, "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord.'" So Abraham is very humble, right? He recognizes and appreciates who he's talking to. But he's also doing a little bit of negotiating too. Pick up in verse 28. "Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? For he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, 'Let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 shall be found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there? This reminds me of a child who's negotiating bedtime, right? 15 more minutes. No, 2 more minutes. What about 12 more minutes? No, 3 more minutes. It's kind of what it reminds me of there. Verse 31, and he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now what this demonstrates is certainly that Abraham cares, right? He cares for these individuals. And it also demonstrates God's mercy, because God was willing to basically say, if I find 10, I won't destroy it. But it also demonstrates that Abraham probably didn't realize exactly how bad it was. He had this glimmer of hope. He kept trying to see the good, thinking that maybe there's this chance, right? Maybe there's this chance that they could repent and be saved. And sometimes we can fall into the same trap that is, that this world's not really that bad. You know, mankind, for the most part, is pretty good. There's a lot of still good people in the world who do good things. There's a lot of humanitarian efforts. There's still honest people that are out there. There's not, you know, any big wars going on right now. There's small conflicts and skirmishes here or there, but there's no big world wars happening. Maybe we got it pretty good. We got our house. We got a roof over our head, food. You know, we all got here today in our transportation. It's not the tribulation yet, but our Babylon is now. We have to remember that we are instructed to come out of her now. We can't take the approach that it is sometime off in the distance, that it is sometime out into the future. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Do we know our master's will? Hopefully we do. God has revealed that to us through His Holy Spirit. That veil has been removed. And because of that, we now have an obligation. We have an obligation to prepare ourselves. We have an obligation to repent, continue to repent. We have an obligation to change. We have an obligation to recognize Satan's influence upon this world. So we have to, again, recognize that there is a problem to begin with. The second step is that we then now have to identify areas in our lives that are contrary to God's ways and remove them. We have to identify areas in our lives that are contrary to God's ways and remove them. Now, we cannot withdraw completely from this world. We cannot withdraw from the financial aspects of it, right? We can't just take all of our money, cash it out, and stick it in our mattress. Can't do that. We can't remove ourselves from the government that rules over us completely. We can't do that. There is exposure from Satan, right? We are in Babylon, but we have the responsibility to try, and when we are able, to remove ourselves from that. Remember, Babylon itself is a system. It is a military system. It is a financial system. It is a religious system. The empire itself ceased to exist in 539 B.C., was conquered by Cyrus. But did all the aspects of the empire then suddenly disappear? When they were conquered? When Belshazzar was slain? Think about the Roman Empire, the British Empire. When Rome fell, did all of the aspects of the Roman Empire just disappear on that day? Or do we still see influences of the Roman Empire? Do we still see influences of the British Empire, for example? When an empire is conquered, the rulership itself may change, but not necessarily the cultures that are there. There are influences of an empire, its culture, its religions. Those remain. When Babylon was conquered, the rulership changed, but the culture itself, the financial aspects of it, the religious aspects, they continue. They continue to influence to this very day. So we need to look and see what aspects of our individual lives could potentially be part of Babylon. What draws us in? What consumes us? Where do we put our priorities? What is it that we tend to put over our relationship with God? Do we have those type of challenges in our life? Remember that Babylon itself was a major financial empire. Geographically, it was very wealthy because of the trade, because of the rivers. Farming, trade was very integral to that wealth. You can't raise taxes on people. You can't become wealthy if everyone is poor. So trade was very important. They imported, they exported. They were known to carry things to India, Europe, Persia, Egypt, up and down the rivers. And trade is obviously going to be a very significant portion of the modern-day Babylon as well. Let's go back to Revelation 18. Reread verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So again, there's a characteristic of wealth that is associated with this. In certain Bibles, you might see, talks about the fact that it was heaped up, if you have that in your margin. They become drunk with wealth, and can we fall prey to that same type of a mindset? And I don't think anyone here is uber rich. I didn't see any Ferraris or Lamborghinis out in the parking lot, per se. But can we still fall prey to that attitude? Can we fall prey to that attitude of greed and of materialism? You know, greed itself drives to sin. It's contrary to agape, which is a very giving type love. It doesn't teach kindness at all. In fact, it is willing to sacrifice others for its own gain. It causes envy. It puffs up. It leads to putting faith in something other than where we should put it, which is with God and with Jesus Christ. And it leads us to trusting the physical rather than to trusting again in God. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, and we'll start in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's put here quite simply that if we love this world, if we love the ways of this world, then the love of God is not in us. It puts it that simply. If we lust for more, then we can start to fall prey to the greed that is so foundational to Babylon, how it operated. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean just money. It could be different aspects of business. It could be positions that we want to hold, authority that we want to have. Greed is simply not of God. And this world's commercial system is based not on God's ways. It's based on Babylon. It's not based on tithing. It's not based on the land Sabbath. It's not based on the Jubilee year. It's based on get. It's based on greed. And what happens to this way? Does this way succeed? Is it successful? Will everyone suddenly become rich because of the way that this system is set up? Let's go back to, again, Revelation 18. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So we see that they become rich, then very quickly they start to weep. Verse 14, "The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So no, it will not succeed. It's doomed for failure. There might be a very short period of success with the system of how it is set up, but it's obviously doomed for failure. Babylon itself was not only also a financial empire, it was also a religious empire. It was filled with paganism. Mesopotamia actually was polytheistic. It was known to have over 2,100 deities that it worshipped. Most of them were associated with specific cities within the region. Now, I don't think that is an issue for any of God's people. Hopefully it's not. But do we have other gods that we put above the one true God? Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So we're not allowed to worship any other god above the one true God. And I'm not talking about, obviously, the golden calves, or I'm not talking about 2,100 deities that Babylon worshipped. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what is our God? Where do we put our priority? What is it that is threatening us breaking the first and primary commandment? Society itself emphasizes everything but God. That's the last thing that's on their list. What about the God of celebrity? Right? Who's dating who at this time? Who's pregnant? Who's divorcing? Who's in trouble with the law? I'll tell on myself, this goes back several years, but I obviously do a lot of business travel. So I do see a lot of celebrities in the airports, and you can get a little bit starstruck. And in 2006, I'm not sure if you remember, but the Tigers had just lost the World Series. And 2 days later, I was flying to San Diego. I happened to be wearing my Detroit Tigers hat. And who do I see sitting in the gate heading to San Diego with me but Joel Zamaya? I don't know if any of you remember who Joel Zamaya was. He was a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers, had an absolute rocket for an arm. I think he was clocked at about 103 miles per hour in one specific game. 21, 22 years old. I'm a little bit starstruck, especially since the World Series had just ended. So I take my Tigers hat, right, and I go over, and he's on the phone, and he's sitting with his girlfriend. And I ask his girlfriend, it would be okay if I get an autograph. Sure, she said, go ahead. And so I go over, and he takes my hat, and he signs it, and thank you very much. And I go over, and I'm excited. I got Joel Zumaia's autograph. And in hindsight, I'm thinking, how ridiculous was that? Here was I, a grown man in my mid-30s, a professional, and I go over to get the autograph of a 21-year-old kid asking his 19 or 21-year-old girlfriend for permission to do so. It was just, in hindsight, I'm almost embarrassed. I don't even have the hat anymore because he wound up, believe it or not, if you don't remember who he was, but he ruined his baseball career through video games. He played so many video games, he destroyed his throwing arm and lost his baseball career because of that. So for those of you who are big into video games, he lost multi-millions of dollars through his addiction to those things. But do we obsess sometimes about things like celebrity, famous type people? You know, do we buy magazines? Do we watch TV shows and put these people up on a pedestal? Where do we focus our time? Do we focus our time on video games? Do we focus our time on TV or, you know, internet, sports, whatever it is? What do we allow to enter into our mind? You know, and by following certain people, by putting these type of people up on pedestal, are we in some way accepting or approving of sometimes the abhorrent behavior that these people have? God doesn't accept their behavior in any way, shape, or form. We should not either. We should never tolerate or allow that type of sin. We're expected to obey. We're expected to follow God. So now that we've acknowledged there's a problem, hopefully we've gone through, and as we're preparing for Passover, starting to evaluate ourselves, we identify areas that we need to begin to work on. The third step, you don't compromise. You don't compromise on God's laws. You don't compromise on his Sabbath. You don't compromise on the holy days. You don't compromise on commandments. You don't compromise on the weightier matters of the law. We don't compromise on our prayer. We don't compromise on our Bible study, on our fasting, on our meditation. We don't compromise on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't compromise into continuing to learn and practice agape, compromising, learning to be more like our Savior and elder brother Jesus Christ. We simply don't compromise. Compromise is a very, very slippery slope. You start to compromise on suddenly what becomes appropriate and what's not on the Sabbath. Or you start to compromise tithing, or you start to compromise simple little things, lying, for example. You know, earlier we had talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but before that story of the fiery furnace, there was another story. Nebuchadnezzar wanted some of the king's descendants to serve him in the palace. Let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, and we'll start in verse 6. We read here, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know, the original names incorporated the true names of God, but the names that they were given were Babylonian gods. So internally, I've always wondered, we always refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those were not their Hebrew names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I've always wondered if we should make the effort to call them by the names that they were given, not their Babylonian names. Verse 8, But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. So we can see that these young men would not compromise. They would not compromise even in the dietary laws. They weren't willing to go there. It says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart. It means he was determined to make sure that he wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't going to eat the foods that he knew he shouldn't eat. Hopefully we do that as well. Hopefully we purpose in our heart to make sure that we do what is right. Remember, for these four men, this was literal Babylon. You know, for us, we have the figurative Babylon. They worked at coming out of it as we should as well. Hopefully we refuse to partake in what it is that this society offers, regardless of whatever it is the consequences are. Hopefully God's kingdom is worth that much to us. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 119. It says, joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil. They walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. Then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. We don't compromise with evil when we walk God's paths. We don't stretch. We don't bend. We don't find loopholes. We don't do that. And if we follow that, as the psalm says, we'll never be ashamed. Never be ashamed. And how do we not compromise? What was just read there, we don't compromise when we find joy in God's ways, when we search him out. The relationship that we have with him, our prayer life, our Bible study, getting to know more about him and his son should bring us joy. We should yearn for that type of thing. For those who have been in relationships, if you're married or if at one point you were interested or dating in somebody, do you remember the first feelings that you had when you first started to connect with that person? Right? You wanted to spend every waking minute with that person. You were excited to hear their voice. You were excited to see them. You found in different ways where you could start to put other things off to the side so that you can spend more time with the individual. And then time passes, right? And things start to settle down. And what happens? Start to compromise a little bit. Maybe the excitement, the joy is not there. I'm guilty of this, I know. I don't buy flowers and Tootsie Rolls as much as I used to or should. But it can't be that way with God. We have to keep everything new with our relationship with him. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51 and verse 12. David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Now, did David lose his salvation? Is that what he said there? Did he restore to me salvation? It's not what he said. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He wanted the joy restored. That's what he wanted, the happiness, to be reminded of God's plan, of his purpose for him. It's a very powerful, a very joyful thing. We have to recognize the fact that we are in Babylon. It might not be at its zenith, but we have to be prepared for that time. We have to hone our skills to recognize all the different aspects, all the different influences of Babylon. What part of our lives are contrary to God's way? And then we have to make sure that we don't compromise. We examine ourselves every day to make sure that we are never compromising on what it is that God expects from us. The good news is that it will be replaced. You know, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, "I've read the end of the book, and we win." Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom there shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow, and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah. By his God, the Lord of hosts, through their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God." If we are told to come out of her, then we have to recognize we're in her right now. We have to be faithful to the truth. We have to embrace it. We have to understand it. We have to cherish it. Babylon is Satan's way. It is his way of resisting God. It can't save us. The only ones who can are God and Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it will be destroyed. And on that day, God's people, his people, will rejoice.